connection with the baptism which we have witnessed this morning, we shall consider God's word in Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. We're going to consider this text under the theme, the Lord's mercy on our children. The Lord's mercy on our children. First, the meaning of the Lord's mercy. Second, the duration of the Lord's mercy. And third, the objects of the Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy on our children. The meaning, the duration, and the objects. Now, mercy is first of all an attribute of God. Jehovah does not need man, or sinful man, in order to show mercy or be merciful in himself. Remember that God is absolutely self-sufficient. He stands in need of nothing, and he stands in need of nothing even to exercise his attribute of mercy, because he is merciful in himself. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." And if God had never created the world, he would still have been merciful and plenteous in mercy. The mercy of God means that he is tenderly affected towards himself, willing himself as the most blessed God forever and ever. We need only think, first of all, of the tender affection of God the Father toward the Son of his bosom, willing his eternal blessedness. We can consider the reciprocal tender affection of the Son towards his Father, likewise desiring his felicitude and happiness forever. This is the mercy of the Triune God. Now, mercy, or loving kindness, as it's even more often translated in the Old Testament, is intrinsically related to God's covenant. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy," same word as in our text, "which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him." And verse 17 says, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant." And the covenant is a bond of intimate fellowship. God's mercy, then, is his tender affection towards himself, willing his own infinitely rich and blessed covenant friendship in the Trinity forever and ever. That's the mercy of the Lord in himself. Now, this merciful God is also merciful towards his people. That's verse 17. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." And here we're talking of God's mercy as it comes to man, who is fallen and sinful and wicked. And this means that God is tenderly affected towards us in our sin and misery for the sake of somebody else, for Christ's sake. And thus God wills our blessedness to bring us into covenant fellowship with himself. And God's almighty mercy towards elect fallen man is seen in two main ways, both in verse 4. First, God redeems our life from destruction. That is, being tenderly affected towards us in our sin, he delivers us from everlasting punishment in hell. And then secondly, he makes us most blessed in himself, both now and forever. Again, verse 4. "He crowns us with loving kindness," the word of our text, mercy, "and tender mercies." God puts a crown upon all those upon whom he is merciful. A crown on their head as kings, with mercy and loving kindness. This mercy which God shows to fallen, elect sinners comes to us only through Jesus Christ and no other way. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 7 teaches us this, that God, who is rich in mercy, the key term here, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I define mercy, according to the Scriptures, as a will to bless us forevermore. And that's what God does, as he shows us the riches of his kindness forever and ever in Christ Jesus. And so it is that the benedictions or blessings of Scripture, including, for example, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, mention God's mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is the duration of the Lord's mercy? Verse 17 says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. We may ask then, when did God's mercy towards us begin? And we answer, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. God was always merciful to every one of his elect children. That is, he always willed our covenant blessedness in Christ. God willed our blessedness before we were converted, because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. And that's obviously before your conversion. This is expressly stated in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. So God had mercy, desiring our salvation, even when we were dead in sins. God also was merciful towards us and willed our blessedness before we were born. God's mercy is upon us from everlasting, and that is before we were born. Each one of us then was marked out for the mercy of God before we ever entered the world. To go further, God willed our covenant blessedness in Christ before the foundation of the world, from everlasting. He's merciful upon us. This takes us to God's eternal election of us in Christ. And you could sum up eternal election in one word, mercy. A mercy which is from everlasting. There never was a time in the counsels of God, as if there were time in God's counsels in the first place, but there never was a time when we were not viewed in mercy with the desire of God to bless us. And so Romans 9 verse 23 calls us vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy, which God had afore prepared unto glory. And a vessel is something you fill. Vessels of mercy are those who are filled to the brim with the abundant mercy of God eternally, before the foundation of the world. Because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. This means, of course, that the mercy of God is not a divine afterthought when man had fallen. And then God said, what will I do? He said, I will have mercy on a few. No, the mercy of God goes back before the fall, before creation. The mercy of God is not, therefore, a response to our seeking him. No, he seeks his elect, and then we seek him by his grace. Because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. It's not dependent on us in any sense. And since God willed our blessedness in his eternal decree, he obviously willed our blessedness too at the cross of Jesus Christ. If we consider our Savior as he made atonement that day, bearing the punishment of God due to us for our sins, his heart was filled with mercy for all of the elect who had been born and died, who were living at that time, who would yet be born, his heart was filled with mercy for them, pitying us, tenderly affected toward us, and willing our blessedness, and so pouring out his blood to save us from our sins. Mercy for those eternally chosen in him. But not mercy on the cross for the others, the Romans 9 calls the vessels of wrath, which will be filled up with the wrath of God for their sin and unbelief. In mercy, God redeemed us in Christ from our destruction. Verse 4, in mercy, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, and Christ was thinking of that amongst all the other things as he hung and atoned for us on the cross. Where does this mercy begin? We've spoken of that. Where does it end? Well, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And this phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, takes us from eternity past to eternity future. Theologically, it deals first with predestination, God's mercy from everlasting, to glorification, when his mercy is poured out and totally conforms us to the image of Christ, as much as we are able. This means that all of God's people are the recipients of God's mercy all their days. David sang of this in the 23rd Psalm. He said, "Surely goodness and mercy," the word in our text, "shall follow me all the days of my life." And it's the same David who wrote Psalm 103, because he knew the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Then he could say, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." The child of God is to believe that, that God's mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Tenderly affected he is towards us, and he wills our blessedness and salvation all our days. And in the way of believing that, believing the goodness of God, we more and more experience that. Not only will you be a recipient of God's mercy all your days, but you will be the recipient of God's mercy also in eternity. Who? Verse 4 says that God is rich in mercy. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The idea here is that the riches of God's love and mercy are so great that God can't show it to us all at once. And he has to spread it out because he couldn't cope with it. And so he says, "I will show you my kindness in all the ages to come." And even then, you will never exhaust it. That's why David, in penning this psalm, began and ended, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And since all of this is true, there is obviously no falling away of the saints. If God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, there is no falling away of the saints. That is, a true, elect, redeemed, believing child of God can never apostatize from the faith and perish everlastingly. He may sin, he may backslide, he may, like a man like Lot, even appear to an outsider not actually to be a believer, but he's in Christ's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the hand of Jesus Christ, and God will restore him, he'll bring him to repentance. Because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And that mercy means he's tenderly affected towards us. He desires to make us blessed in him forever. And this never ends. It's never the case that God's desire to bless us will one day change into a desire to curse us, which is what hell is. The eternal curse of God lying heavily in punishment upon the impenitent soul. Since all this is true, then, I say, first of all, there is no falling away of the saints. We'll all be kept by God's grace and in his grace. Since all this is true, secondly, there is no such thing as common grace. Common grace posits a temporal mercy. That is, a mercy which began at man's birth or conception and a mercy which ends at man's death. Such a mercy is obviously not from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, that fits with the nature and character of God. But here's this mercy that's from your birth or conception to your death. Temporal, fleeting sort of mercy that lasts maybe 70, 60, 20, 15 years, maybe a few days. Because this common grace, which requires a common mercy, merely lasts as long as man lasts and no longer. It runs from birth or conception to death. It's a man-centered philosophy, and it lasts as long as a man lasts. Verse 15 says, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The common grace, with its common mercy, could be summed up in words akin to those of verse 15 and 16. That it's like grass. It's a frail, temporary thing, and the wind passes over it, and all the common grace is gone. But, over against man and everything like man, this is the contrast in the context, but the mercy of the Lord, that's a different thing. The mercy of the Lord, it's from everlasting to everlasting. But not only is God's mercy eternal, as opposed to the temporal mercy postulated by common grace, but God's mercy is one. It's not two. Common grace has two mercies. There's a mercy for God's people, and there's this other thing that's a mercy for those who are not God's people. But grace, or mercy, like God, is one. There's one God, and one mercy, and one eternity of God, and one immutability of God, and all the attributes of God are one and one in him. None of them are two. The text speaks of the mercy of the Lord, singular, not the mercies, plural, of the Lord, as if there were two of them. God's mercy is also unchangeable, like himself. He's one. He has one mercy. He's unchangeable. Therefore, his mercy is unchangeable. He's Jehovah. The mercy of the Lord, that's Jehovah. I am that I am, the unchangeable, eternal God. The common grace teaches a very mutable or changeable mercy. A mercy which changes twice. First of all, God makes some vessels of mercy and some vessels of wrath in eternity. And then, with the person's birth, God changes them from vessels of wrath to vessels of wrath with some mercy. And then when they die, the mercy is turned off, and then it's back to wrath. Two changes at the birth and at the death of man. And of course, God's mercy, being God's mercy, is particular. That is, to some and not all, to the elect. Whereas this common grace theory teaches a temporal, changeable mercy of God to the reprobate. And even though there is this mercy which desires blessedness and covenant blessedness, then apparently, unexplainably, they end up with those who are cursed in hell forever. And where is the omnipotence of God there? Let's turn finally to the objects of the Lord's mercy. The objects of the Lord's mercy are not only believers, but also their seed or descendants. This is brought out in two ways in our text. First, and most generally, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. All of time in God's elect is embraced in mercy. That generally is suggestive. Secondly, and more specifically, we read in verse 17 that God's mercy and righteousness are unto children's children. Children's children. There we're talking generations. There's a father, and then there's mercy on him, and there's mercy on his children, and on his children's children. So says the text. And this is the teaching of Scripture as a whole, going back especially to God's covenant with Abraham, which was quoted in the baptismal form. Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish, God is speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between thee, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee,
and to thy seed after thee. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, again, the word in our text, with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, not just father, child, and child of child, but to a thousand generations. Psalm 95, verse 8, would suggest that a generation is 40 years. A thousand generations is a long time. Psalm 105, verse 8 says that God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded. So it's a powerful word, this covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Here's Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, the true God is speaking here about himself. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God's word and spirit, he promises, will not depart out of the mouth, and therefore out of the heart of believers' seed and seed seeds, from henceforth and forever. And Isaiah 59, verse 21, in the context of the previous verse, which speaks about the Redeemer coming to Zion, is clearly speaking about the New Testament age as well. So blessings. Blessings in mercy come upon believers and their children and their children's children. Mercy. That's the first one specified in the text. God is tenderly affected and desires to bless the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of believers. Righteousness is also mentioned in verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The righteousness here is the righteousness of God wrought in Jesus Christ and imputed to all God's people and received by faith alone. God gives his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to the elect children of believers. His righteousness is a gift to our spiritual children. Then too, God brings our children into his covenant. As I said before, the word mercy is intrinsically related to God's covenant, and verse 18 refers to those who keep his covenant. That is, they're in it, and then they keep it. So God then makes the children and children's children of believers his friends, and he fellowships with them. That's what God does. That's what he promises to do. Verse 2 of this psalm, leaving our text for the minute and looking at the broader context, verse 2 of this psalm speaks about all God's benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The benefits come to those who are received in God's covenant mercy. And what's the first benefit? Verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. God forgives the iniquities of our spiritual children and their children's children. Verse 4, he redeems their life from destruction. He takes our children out of the damnation of hell. He crowns them with loving kindness and tender mercy. He makes them, according to verse 5, satisfied with good things and renews their strength like the eagles, soaring high above. Verse 6 says that God executes righteousness and judgment for those who are weak and oppressed, including our children. Verse 7, he reveals himself to our children. He makes known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And all those who believe in Christ are the children of Abraham and the children of Israel. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 return to the subject of the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't deal with our children after their sins. He doesn't reward them after their iniquities. And just as the heavens high above the earth, so great is God's mercy for those who fear them. And how far is the east from the west? Long way. Well, that's the distance God puts between our spiritual elect children and their sins. And God comes to our physical and spiritual children the way a father does to his children. Verse 13, father pities his children. God pities our children. Verse 14, part of this pity that God has for us and our children is that he knows our frame. He knows all our frailties. He knows the frame of the elderly. an old frame, sometimes a stiff-boned sort of frame, a frame which brings us pain. God in his mercy knows that and pities us. God knows the frame of children, that it's small, even tiny, especially when just born, and weak and helpless. Part of God's mercy towards his spiritual children is that God ordinarily gives parents to look after them when they're young and tender. And all of this is the theme and flavor of the whole psalm, all of this comes from God's mercy, that he's tenderly affected towards us and our children, and he desires to make us blessed and happy in him. Why is it that God embraces our children in his mercy and covenant? Well, we need to think of who God is. He's the triune God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Father and Son. And the Father embraces his Son in his mercy and covenant. The Father embraces his Son in his mercy and covenant, desiring to make him blessed and fellowshipping with him. And then when God relates to the world which he has made, he reflects this in showing mercy and giving covenant fellowship with us and embracing our children and our children's children in this mercy and covenant. And this is why we baptize our children. I could say more about this. But Psalm 103 is teaching that the children of believers, the spiritual children of believers, have the reality of salvation. I ask you, what is not included in Psalm 103? Or what is not at the very least implied in Psalm 103, which says that the mercy and covenant of God and righteousness of God are unto and upon our children's children? They have the reality. All of salvation is theirs. And if they have the reality, then they must have the sign. The sign points to the reality. They have the greater, which is the salvation. And the sign is there as the lesser thing to point towards what they already possess in Christ. And that's where the sign and seal of baptism comes in. Yet not, of course, every professing believer, because there are some hypocrites, nor yet every physical child of believers receives the mercy of God, because God's mercy is particular. Here we need to say a further word concerning election. What ordinarily happens when we learn the truth of God's eternal mercy is that we understand God's election as, first of all, a thing for individuals. The first thing that dawns on the believer who's been saved as he studies the scriptures is that my salvation didn't just begin when I first believed, but God eternally chose me and planned my salvation in Christ. And he understands that this is the case for him personally. And then he studies the scriptures more, and he understands that God didn't only choose individuals in certain places and certain times, but he also chose one church from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And that the individuals whom he chooses are part of the larger whole. And, if we may even say so, it's the larger whole that is even more important. And he chooses the individuals to save the salvation of the whole body. And then as a third thing, when we come to understand election, not only of individuals, but secondly of the church, the believer begins to understand that God's election works ordinarily, though not exclusively, in the line of generations. Not only does God choose individuals, and choose individuals as part of the body of Christ, but he chooses people for the church in the line of generations. And that is probably, without much forethought on my part, what you have in your families, and what you see in the people here. There's fathers and mothers, and then there's children, and then there's brothers and sisters, and they're all seeing. There's a pattern to God's dealings. It's not as if He just picks a few people that happen to be in the supermarket on a certain day. But ordinarily, there's a pattern. Well, that person's... But his father or his mother or both were believers. And then in due time, as the ages go by, that person has marries and has children, and then God sees their children. And that's why ordinarily in the church, you have children and parents and grandparents. And that's the way it should be. You think, for instance, of Timothy in the New Testament. The faith which was in him dwelt also in his mother, Eunice, and in Lois, his grandmother. There was three generations. And when God brought the Savior into the world, the Lord Jesus, if you look at his genealogy, the most complete genealogy we have, you see a whole host of believers going back through people like David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on. But of course, there's election of individuals, and the election of the church as a whole, and in the line of generations. But of course, not every child of believing parents or a believing parent are elect. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Romans 9, verse 6. That same chapter goes on to speak of Jacob and Esau, twins in their mother's womb, in the covenant line. And yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. One was elected, and the other was passed by and reprobated. God does that too, in the line of generations and with covenants. And here we also need to say a word not only about election, but about the perseverance of the saints. Our text is very strong on this. God shows his mercy and covenant upon those that fear him, verse 17, to such as keep his covenant, verse 18, to those that remember his commandments to do them, verse 18, three times. Those are the ones God makes his covenant with. This is the warning against all presumption and laziness and carnality among the church and the children of believers. God grafts Gentiles in, according to Romans 11, to the stock of Israel. He grafts us in our generations. But through unfaithfulness, God also takes branches out of the tree of salvation in their generations. And this goes in the way of unfaithfulness. Parents who are believers, such as Lot, who are worldly. And look what happened to his two daughters. Parents who are always grumbling and ungrateful, and their children grow up and say, that's a miserable religion that. They don't want anything to do with that. And they leave. Parents who cause trouble in the church, and their children see, daddy's and mommy, they're always fighting. I want peace. If that's what church is, it's all fighting, I want peace, I want out. Children go astray and are led astray by the sins of their parents, become disillusioned and rebellious. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Let's do his commandments and see God's covenant. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, benefits of covenant mercy. Amen.